Interesting, isn't it? The visiting preacher gets to preach from a passage that says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 73:8-11. So that's the sermon over. I'm kidding. It's been received into the canon. It's in our Bibles. And I think it's probably one of the most well-known, perhaps the most preached on sermons. Everybody knows this, don't they? Everybody knows this story of this woman caught in adultery. Well, the context of this well-known story of this woman caught in adultery begins in chapter 7, where at the end it says that people went home. Jesus had been preaching in the temple in Jerusalem, much to the dislike of the religious authorities. Many of the people in Jerusalem hailed Jesus as the prophet in John 70:40, no doubt meaning the prophet that Moses had prophesied that God would send, and that's written in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And they also hailed him as the Messiah in verse 41. But they were skeptical because they believed that the Messiah would come from the town of David, which is Bethlehem. And this Jesus, they thought, came from Galilee, verse 42. Temple soldiers were sent to arrest Jesus in chapter 7:32. But in the end, no one arrested him, and the crowd dispersed. So 7:53 ends. They each went to his own house. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why does he do this? Well, he doesn't have a home in Jerusalem. Nobody has offered him hospitality. And after a lot of hustle and bustle in the streets of Jerusalem and the abuse he has received from the religious authorities, he surely needed some rest and respite, alone with his inner 12 disciples. Or maybe he went there to spend some time in prayer to his heavenly Father. Jesus seems to have favoured the Mount of Olives, just outside the city walls, as a place to go for rest and prayer. The text doesn't say, but since Jesus is 100% human, as well as being 100% God, he, like you and me, needed times to rest and sleep and pray. Bible texts tell us that Jesus ate and drank. He cried, and I have no doubt that on occasions he laughed. He had compassion on people, healed them, taught them, fed them, and ultimately died for them on a cross to save them from eternal death, to save those who would repent of their sins and trust him. Death is the result of sin. Do you know what sin is? Most people don't like this word and don't like to be told that they are sinners, nor to hear sermons about sin. But this sermon is all about sin. Let me say that although today's sermon is all about sin, it's also about forgiveness and a chance to start again from zero. Wiping the slate clean, as it were. And for those of you who don't know what a slate is, it's a type of rock used for roofing, flooring, and flagging, and was used for writing on with chalk until the 20th century. Now computer screens and iPads can be written on with a special instrument, even with your own finger, and wiped clean at a swipe. So could we say swiped clean? But the expression wiping the slate clean means forgetting past errors and making a fresh start. And with Jesus, this is always possible. For you and for me, and we will see today just how Jesus offered this woman to wipe her slate clean. May I also say that if you don't know, the word sin actually means missing the mark. A mark that is set by someone, such as a dartboard or an archery board. And the ancient Greeks who practiced archery, upon missing the mark, would say hamartia, which is the Greek word for sin. Therefore, when the Bible says we have sinned, it means we have missed the mark that God set for us in our relationship with him. Another meaning is to go astray or to follow the wrong path. And when Jesus said, I am the way, he is saying, I am the path that leads back to God. And our ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned when they disobeyed the command of God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They strayed from the path of God. And the relationship of love and dependence was broken. And that is what we inherit, even as we are born into this world. So our nature is corrupted in this way. Because of that, we do not follow God. We walk on our own path, and we set our own mark. Thus we commit sins. Sins such as not believing God, not believing that he exists. And if we believe he exists, we do not obey the teachings of his word, the Bible. And we show by this that we do not love God. If we're not obeying his Bible, his word, we're not loving him. And therefore we don't love our neighbor. We get jealous, envious, greedy, selfish, self-seeking, bitter, bad-mouthed. The list goes on. I can see myself here. Can you see yourselves? And one sin that God deplores is the sin of adultery. The dictionary definition says this: it is a voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than that person's current spouse. In other words, it's unfaithfulness to the person to whom we've made a commitment. And the Bible clearly condemns this act. And to show just how holy marriage is in the eyes of God, and just how important our pure relationships between human beings, God made a law against adultery, which we find as one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. However, long before this law was given through Moses, we see in Genesis the establishment of marriage by God himself, when he said in Genesis 2:24 that man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two would become one. I believe this passage is a precept set by God for future generations. So any deviance from this ideal, having more than one partner at a time, is, I believe, a sin against God. Any sin committed against God reveals that a person does not love God, nor honour him, nor give him the glory that is due. Because adultery was unlawful, God provided a just punishment for those who committed such an act. And in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it prescribes capital punishment for adultery between a man and a married woman. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. God did not take the sin of adultery lightly. What about today? If we put to death adulterers today, will we halve our population? And just to explain, there is also a type of adultery that is spiritual. It has to do with infidelity towards the one to whom one is committed. God's chosen people, the Israelites, committed spiritual adultery by going after foreign gods, false idols, and refusing to repent, thus breaking their commitment to the covenant that God had made with them. Human beings commit adultery when they are not faithful to any of the laws of God. Other Bible passages make very clear God's stance on marriage and adultery. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so if our modern societies do not condemn it, God surely will. The Apostle Paul also warns clearly against immoral and adulterous behavior. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but this sexually immoral person sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. And Jesus actually extends adultery to a potentially hidden intention within the heart. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." Here he's quoting the seventh commandment. And he continues, "But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:27, 28. That's something that we need to consider today, don't we? In our society, we're all tempted. Not one of us is above sin. But did Jesus say that before this episode in John 8? Or was it afterwards? Was it related to this episode? Or was Jesus just preaching on the state of our hearts, which is where sin begins? I think it was before this episode in John 8, since Jesus began his teaching on the Beatitudes, recorded in Matthew, when he began his ministry, gathering disciples. And of course, Jesus went up and down the country, always going down to Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals, and it is at such a festival that we encounter him in John 8. Let's read John 8, 2 to 5. Early in the morning, he came again to the people. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now, as I said earlier, that Jesus had received abuse from the religious authorities in Jerusalem. So why does he come back to Jerusalem? Is it likely to be any easier the second time round? Or this time round, however many times it's been? But you see, Jesus is not one to give up. He is our prime example of perseverance, doing what one believes is the will of God, even in the face of opposition. I'd like to challenge you to pray for your own perseverance in times of doubt and fear, and to pray for persecuted Christians. I make it a habit with the French version of Open Doors, to pray daily for persecuted Christians. Now, Jesus suffered a form of persecution, but he did not resign from the plan that God had for his life and ultimately his death. Where do you stand when you face opposition? Do you stand firm, or do you give up and give in? Let me encourage you to keep going on the path that God has called you to, for he will never leave you nor forsake you, as he promised Joshua 3,300 years ago. God's promises did not change. His promise never to leave or forsake Joshua applies to us today. Isn't that wonderful? So please, let us persevere, whatever the opposition. So, Jesus returns to Jerusalem and once more goes into the temple grounds. He's on a mission, and he wants to be right there where God wants him to be. The temple was a place where crowds went, so Jesus would find plenty of souls to feed with the word of God. But also, God knew that the Jews had another trick up their sleeves. God knows before we do the tactics of Satan. Do not ever give in to the lies and tricks of Satan. He's still a liar and cheat that he was in the Garden of Eden. We must learn to discern his lies, refuse them, and trust God alone. Trust God alone and you cannot make a false turn. Trust God alone and you cannot make a false turn. God prepares the place he wants us to be because he has a plan for what we are to do there. First of all, Jesus comes early, at dawn. The early bird catches the worm. Jesus wants to catch the crowd. He comes early, wasting no time. What a lesson for us. The crowd is drawn to this rabbi, so he sits down to teach them. He sits down, making himself approachable. He's not separated from the crowd. He's one of them. And the crowd is hungry for his teaching. Oh, that our generations would be hungry for the word of God and flock to hear his word. We too need to be approachable and to be one of the crowd, to be there where they are and not to waste time. Jesus does not teach like other rabbis. He is unique. He doesn't teach like other rabbis who regurgitated the same teaching as their masters. He hasn't been to Bible school. John 7:15. There's no doubt a certain jealousy on the part of the religious Jews that Jesus knows so much without ever having studied. Yet they refuse to accept his messianity and his divinity. How blind they were. And so the scribes and Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of that time, noticing the gathering crowd, muscle in on the scene, disturbing the teaching, and bringing to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. Caught in the act, no less. Where did she commit this act? And how come she was found out? The text doesn't tell us. Indeed, the scribes and the Pharisees quite rightly say what the law of Moses prescribes for such an act. We can have no argument there. The law in vigor at that time was God's law and was just and righteous. Punishment for any crime was no more and no less than what was appropriate in the eyes of God. But why did these men bring the woman to Jesus? They don't trust him. They don't like his teaching. They don't like his authority because it challenges theirs. So why did they not deal with this woman themselves? Did they want to hear this rabbi Jesus take on the law of adultery in order to accept him and prove his teaching? Today they call him teacher. Yesterday they considered him a deceiver. What game are they playing? And where was the man with him and with whom she committed adultery? Should he too not have been brought to Jesus? Is there a double standard in this roughshod court of law? What is the purpose of these Jewish leaders? Seems that bringing the woman alone will serve their plan. And let's read verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. There we have it. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. The Jews wanted to be rid of Jesus. And as Jesus has been going around ministering to people, healing their infirmities and forgiving their sins, no less, they laid a trap for him. If he just forgave the woman, they would be justified in arresting him and bringing a charge of blasphemy against the law of God on adultery. If he condemned the woman, he would be shown to be inconsistent with his own frequentations of sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. Now, let me explain here that tax collectors in those days used to pocket a good deal of the money they took, so they were sinners. Also, they could his teaching would be inconsistent with his claim to be the Messiah, who proclaims freedom and salvation. It was a no-win situation for Jesus, and a carefully laid plan of the Jews to trip him up. This is the work of the devil, who insinuated lies to the first woman, Eve, so as to be seen to be truth. Here they come. With the law, they're quite right. But they're coming to a rabbi that they don't like, they don't trust. Jesus takes the time. You might think he's taking the time to think, but as he's God, he knows already his answer. But I think that taking the time to respond is a good strategy for us. When you're cornered by those who decry your faith, pause to pray before answering unwisely. Jesus wrote in the dust. What does he write? It's probably a question I shouldn't even ask, for we have no right to conjecture. Nobody has ever been able to say, quite simply because the scriptures do not say. But what Jesus says next when pressed for an answer is because he is 100% God. He knew the sins of each and every one of those present, just as he knows each and every one of ours. No one can hide from the scrutiny of God. Let us never try to hide from him. He knows our every thought, our every word, and our every deed. When we stand, when we sit, when we go out. Let's read Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. I'll read it if you want to turn to it in your Bible, otherwise I'll just read it. Psalm 139, it's on page 628 of the Pew Bibles. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. It's far better to admit, confess, and receive forgiveness to start again from zero. And this is what Jesus puts on offer here. Let's read verses 7 to 8 in John. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. He takes the condemnation of the woman and he turns it towards her accusers. Clever. Thus he avoids their trap, for he does not reply in a way they expected. Oh, the wisdom of our God! We can never outsmart him. No one, Satan included, can outsmart God. What a great God we have! Amen? He is worthy of our worship, praise, and adoration. Whatever Jesus wrote, it seems to have shaken the accusers, for they are going to not only desist in their condemnation of the woman, but also in their present persecution of Jesus. And it is when those who condemn and persecute others are faced with their own shortcomings that the truth of God's word bears fruit in their lives. And that's why we need to pray for not only the persecuted, but the persecutors. The accusers end up accusing themselves, starting with the older ones. Interesting, isn't it? Why does John put this little detail in? Verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. The ESV, with which I used to prepare this sermon, does not translate, as does this NIV, nor the King James, nor my French version that I was using. These translations, as well as others, say, convicted by their own conscience. When they heard it, convicted by their own conscience, they went away one by one, starting with the older ones. God gave each of us a conscience so that we can know the difference between right and wrong. And I wonder these days how it is that people are now calling good evil and evil good. What has happened to the human conscience? But also I believe that the Holy Spirit convicts us. So says Jesus in John 16, verse 8. However, these people were convicted of their own sins and went away, starting with the older ones first. This shows that people took the time to consider the words of Jesus and to consider their own unworthiness to condemn this woman. It doesn't say, again, there's a lot of speculation in this passage that we cannot have the answers to. My own personal thought is that those who've lived a bit longer have probably committed more sins than those who are young, just because of the years we've lived. This accumulation of unconfessed sins is a heavy burden to carry. If you have unconfessed sins lurking in your heart, unconfessed sins of the tongue or of deed, and please take the time to consider them, confess them, and receive the forgiveness of God, which leads to reconciliation with him and with those we have offended. And the sin of the tongue is so rife, isn't it? James says, such a small organ, it starts a huge fire. Did the Jews confess their sins on that day? We don't know. The text just says they went away, for their conscience could no longer condemn someone who had committed no worse a sin than they had. Until we take the plank out of our own eye, to paraphrase a well-known verse of Jesus, we cannot remove the speck from the eyes of those we judge. We should be merciful. The scribes and the Pharisees that day did not show mercy to the woman, but they who had been witnesses of the crime of this woman could no longer consider themselves worthy to be her executioners. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. It's on page 196. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death. And then the hands of all the people, you must purge the evil from among you. And they could not do that on this occasion. They knew that they could not do so, and they went away, leaving Jesus alone to deal with the woman as he wished. And of course, Jesus was merciful. Let's read John 8, verses 10 to 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Since the case for the prosecution has withdrawn, the defendant is left alone with Jesus. And he is the only one who is without sin. He's the only one who could have picked up the stones to stone her. For she did indeed merit the judgment of the law. But Jesus is not her judge. For he did not come to judge, but to save. He also is not her defense counsel in this case. Jesus did not defend her to try and get her sentence reduced. She calls him Lord. She recognizes his authority and entrusts herself to his decision. She doesn't try to escape, as she might have done, and as so many people try to do. We all try to escape from our sin. Instead of confessing it, we hide it. Nobody knows, but God knows. Humanity is constantly trying to escape the judgment of God by refusing to accept their status as a sinner. The woman does not do this. She knows she has committed a terrible sin, and she trusts her Lord to deal with her in the way he deems best. And Jesus, the merciful Lord, does not condemn her, but he liberates her with the severe warning not to sin again. And I think by that he means in this manner. For of course she will sin again, as we all do. But he's saying, probably, do not commit adultery again. Keep away from temptation to commit a sin for which you have a weakness. God warned Cain in this way. Genesis 4:7 says, God's word to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Keep away. Refuse temptation. Let us recognize our inclination to particular sins. We all know our own weaknesses. And let us pray for the strength to resist. If we are in Christ today, we are forgiven and reconciled to God. Let us go and sin no more. And if you are not yet in Christ, if you have not yet called Jesus Lord, your Lord, then I invite you to let your conscience convict you today to find freedom in Christ. Let's finish by reading Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Romans on page 1134. Romans chapter 8, 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.